We're doing our Parsha Shir, Parshat Shofetim. We'll dedicate our learning to Sara Chaya Batania Kohen. Our Neshama should have an Aliyah. We usually run through the Parsha. In 2-3 minutes we summarize the Parsha and then we try to review it with more depth. Our Parsha begins with the commandment to appoint judges throughout the land. Every city, every tribe has to have their judge. The judge has to be honest, and he's not allowed to play favorites. He's not allowed to accept bribes. He is warned that even if he thinks that the bribe won't affect him, it will. We have a commandment to ensure to try and ensure justice, to choose a good court, to choose good people and appoint them as judges. We have a prohibition from setting up an Asherah tree, some tree of worship next to the altar. It's a prohibition from planting any trees on the Temple Mount. We're not allowed to make a one-stoned offering, a one-stoned altar called a matzeva. We're not allowed to bring a sacrifice that of an animal that has a blemish. What happens if a person is caught that he wants to go and be a pagan? So if we verified that this person really, he was warned, he was told, and he wanted to go and leave the fold anyways, so then it could reach a point where the person gets the death penalty. Even in situations like this, the Torah warns us, don't speculate. You have to have really clear testimony. And the witnesses, they do the execution. The Torah says, what happens if you have uncertainty and you don't know how to rule in a certain case? So then there's a high court and you have to go up to that high court in the place that God chooses and listen to what they say. And let's say a person disagrees with them and he rules against them and he's not willing to be subservient to them. Well, he too can get the death penalty. God says when we come to the land of Israel, if we say we want to appoint a king, so then the king has certain commandments. Firstly, we're not allowed to appoint a king who is not Jewish. And then the Torah says he's not allowed to have too many horses, not too many wives, not too much money. And he has a mitzvah to write an extra Sefer Torah that will be like an amulet that he takes with him wherever he goes. And that's to help him be a God-fearing person, that he shouldn't be haughty. And he sticks to the Torah, and that will ensure that his kingship remains. And we're up to Shlishi. The Torah says the Kohanim and the Levites, they don't have a portion in the land of Israel. Rather, Hashem gave them from his lot, from the sacrifices. The Kohanim get certain portions from the sacrifices, they get certain portions from the grains, and they get the first shearing of the crop, and now we're up to Revit. The Levite comes in and serves, and the Levite also has certain portions in the temple. Hashem says, when you come to the land of Israel, don't learn from the nations that live there. The people of the land of Israel used to pass their children through fire, they used to do all kinds of sorcery, and the Torah prohibits all the forms of sorcery they did. God says it is because of these disgraceful acts that God kicks them out of the land, and God demands of us, Tamim tiyeh Hashem Elokecha, to be whole with Hashem. And that brings us to Chamishi. God says, these nations, they turn to sorcerers, but you're not like that. I will appoint for you a prophet like me, and you have a mitzvah to listen to the prophet. Hashem says, the Jewish people, when they were offered prophecy, they said, we can't handle it. And God said, they're right. Okay, I'll give them prophets. And here we have the commandment to listen to prophets. Now, if you don't listen to a prophet, then God says he will give the death penalty. That's a death penalty at the hands of heaven. Let's say a prophet gives false prophecy. He also gets the death penalty in the hands of heaven. The prophet is allowed to do a hora'at sha'ah. He could tell us, today God said you should do this, even though there is no such mitzvah. God said, if the Navi, who has been validated, comes in and says, today God said no one should put on tefillin. Okay, we listened to him, provided that he gave us a sign. He proved to us that he is a Navi. Let's say he gave a sign and the sign did not come completely true. We give him the death penalty and we're not worried about it. God says, don't be scared of him, because if I said something would happen, then it would happen completely. Hashem says, when we conquer the land of Israel, we have a mitzvah to set up cities of refuge. If a person kills someone else by mistake, he goes to the city of refuge, and there he can be protected. Let's say a person murders someone else on purpose, and then he tries to get away with going to the city of refuge, so that won't help him. The Torah warns us not to move the borders between our plots, where a person would try to take someone else's lot. That's prohibited. The Torah prohibits us from accepting testimony from one witness. There must be two or three witnesses to validate anything. Let's say there's a false witness, and that witness turns out to be an eid zomim. And we will discuss that a little bit later. So then there can be an instant where the witness gets the punishment that he wanted to inflict upon others. What happens if we go on, out to war and it is a melchemes reshus? It is a war that is unnecessary. It is a war that is for economic purposes. So then not everyone has to join that war. If a person is scared, if a person is newly married, if a person just began a business venture, just planted trees, just bought a home, so then he is allowed to leave the front lines, and we're up to Shvi. Hashem tells us when we go to war, we have to first offer the people peace. If they want to make peace with us, they should be allowed to pay taxes and become our citizens. If they don't agree to make peace, so then we make war against them. Hashem says, when you do conquer the city, then don't leave people behind, because they will ultimately come back to haunt you. When we lay siege on a city, Hashem says, don't destroy the fruit-bearing trees for nothing. This is the prohibition of Baal Tashris. We're not allowed to just destroy things. The Torah concludes our parsha with the mitzvah of Egla Arufa. If a person is found murdered and we don't know who murdered him, so we try to verify, and when we cannot verify, we measure to the closest city, and that city sends and brings elders from Jerusalem, and together they bring a young calf, and they kill that calf with a whole special procession, and this is something that's very famous, and everyone will hear about it, and they pray to God, and they say, look, we did our best to verify, we did our best to ensure that there wouldn't be murder in our midst. God warns us that he won't let the Jewish people remain in the land of Israel if there's murder in their midst. And here we say, God, we did our best, and please forgive us that this happened in our midst. And hopefully, once we've done that procession and everyone hears about it, someone who knows something will turn up, and we will be able to find out who the murderer is. So that's our parsha in a nutshell. Now let's review the parsha and try to get a little bit more depth. Our parsha is Parsha Shofitin, the parsha of Judges. We live in a world that's constantly talking about peace. And we also value peace. We have whole chapters that discuss how God values peace. We conclude Shmona Esrei with Sim Shalom. We conclude our Kaddish with Shalom, Osa Shalom Bim Romav. We say the world began creation with peace. We say God made peace in heaven and God makes peace down below. We view peace as something godly and we view it as the best blessing of all. And yet, we are taught in our parsha that the only way to really have peace is by also having justice. Peace isn't about turning a blind eye. You have to have a certain element of fairness. You can't live peacefully with a neighbor who's constantly stealing your things, right? Peace is about fairness. Once you have fairness, and then you could go beyond the call of duty in order to ensure that peace remains. But there has to be a legal system that we abide by. And so, in order to ensure the peace, we have a special mitzvah. Other than the Noahide law that everyone has to appoint judges, we have a special mitzvah to appoint our judges. Shofetim shoterim titen lecha. And the system over here was similar to the system that they have in many countries. Each state, each tribe had their own high court. There was the Supreme Court of the tribe, and a person could force his case up to the Supreme Court, and the tribe had to listen to that Supreme Court. Hashem tells us that this commandment of each tribe having their own court is only in the land of Israel. Outside Israel, we don't have this commandment. The Torah says the judges should judge righteously. Now in life, we often judge. Whether you like it or not, you judge. You walk into the house, you see your wife yelling at the kids. You're sizing up the situation. I once was walking into the lunchroom of a certain yeshiva, and I saw one guy holding another guy in a headlock, and the guy in the headlock was trying to bite the guy holding him in the headlock, and each one called me to help. So who's in the right? Who am I supposed to help, right? Who's the one beating and who's the one being beaten? Bitten, right? So we are often called to judge. Life is about judging, sizing up situations. And the Torah tells us you have to judge righteously. And what the Torah means in that is that in order to judge righteously, you have to listen righteously. You have to listen. The key to sizing up a situation, the key to judging, is listening. There was a couple who, one of the parents was refusing they should get married. So let's say her parents said, no, let them wait another 2 years and then get married. And the couple said, we're Orthodox Jews. We don't date for 2 years. We decide we're ready to get married. We're not boyfriend and girlfriend. We want to get married now. So her parents said, no, you got to know better. You got to stick it out for 2 years and then get married. So his parents give me a call and they say, what do you say? The couple wants to elope. They want to do their own thing and we want to meet his parents, but they're not interested. Should we back them? So I said, why don't you give a call to her parents and hear what they have to say? Why don't you talk to them? So they said, we should talk to them? What do you mean? We know what they think. So I said, no, you know what they think through the eyes of a teenager, through your son and your daughter, your son, whatever. Your son, your daughter-in-law. You want to know what they think? Give them a call. Talk to them. You know, the biggest misunderstandings develop and blow up because people don't talk and they don't listen. So when the Torah tells us, judge righteously, the commentaries say what the Torah is saying is listen righteously. You want to judge righteously, you want to size up a situation, listen. Your son comes home and says, the teacher beat me with a stick. Before you go and call up the teacher, before you go and call up the principal, why don't you find out? Maybe your son was holding 3 sticks. You know, maybe he was throwing rocks at the teacher and he had to protect himself. How do you know? Wait a second. Call up the teacher and hear what he has to say. Listen righteously. The key to judging righteously is listening righteously. And not being quick to jump to conclusions. Torah says you're not allowed to give ruling on a case before you hear both sides. Very often guys will come and tell me a story and they'll ask me what I think they should do. And usually I'll say, I didn't hear the other side. I don't know. You know, you got to hear both sides. Of course people view themselves as being in the right. The Torah warns us that a bribe will alter our feelings whether we know it or not. There's a famous story about a rabbi who was sitting in a court case and he was arguing one way and the other rabbis on the court were arguing the other way. And he said, stop, I don't understand what's wrong with me. Something's wrong with me. And it turns out that they had a snuff box. They had a little snuff box that the court clerk went out to fill up. And when he went out to fill up, so one of the people in the court case went out with him. And then he said, don't bother, I'll go fill it up for you. And when he went to fill it up, he slid in a gold coin under all the snuff. And he figured the judges will receive it, and then they'll tilt the case in his favor. The judges received it, but didn't know the coin was there. The judge got back his box, and he didn't find the coin yet. But suddenly he was arguing the other way against other judges, and he couldn't figure out why. He told them, look, I feel like I'm off. I hear you guys, but I don't know why. The other way suddenly seems more right to me. Our sages say when someone does something for you, it affects you on many ways. The Talmud says a rabbi was once trying to cross a stream, and a man came and took him on his shoulders. And as they were midstream, the man says, I'd like you to judge a certain case for me. And the rabbi says, I can't. You just did me a favor. Now I'm impartial. Now I'm partial. I'm no longer impartial. The smallest thing can affect our partiality. And an intelligent person recognizes that. We don't kid ourselves. We say we're human. We don't say, I'm above that. No. We say, the rabbis in the Talmud said that for the smallest thing, if they were trying to cross a puddle and someone gave them a hand to cross that puddle, they would say, you've invalidated me from being your judge. Because the Pasuk warns us, wise people are blinded by bribes. Wise people. So what does that say about us? Yes? Should be, of course. Why not? We expect the judges to be fair. Traditionally, in many marketplaces throughout the Middle East, they used to go to the rabbi. Even when there were cases between the Jew and the non-Jew, very often they'd go to the rabbi because he was trusted to be fair, and he's supposed to be fair. The Torah tells us we have to seek out justice. A person can sometimes say, I went to court, I went to the rabbi, he said it's okay, what do you want from me? The Torah says, no. You seek out justice. You know where you could get a good ruling, a ruling that's fair and just, and it might not be what you want to hear. Well, in life, God expects us to seek out justice, to seek out the truth. And God says that our inheritance of the land of Israel is contingent on this. As we just said in the prophecy we read before Tisha B'Av, Tzion b'mishpat tipadeh. God says, you want the redemption of Zion, it is through justice. And so our inhabitants of the land of Israel is contingent on this. The Torah warns us, lo tita lecha asheira. Hashem says, I don't want you to plant this tree called an Asherah tree. And there are different opinions among the commentaries what it was. Either it was this tall tree that they plant by their houses of worship so that everyone could see where to go worship, or it was a nice tree that they plant and it was to beautify their houses of worship, or else it was a tree that under the tree they used to have idols and they'd bow to the tree or the idols under the tree. Different opinions among the commentaries. But the Torah is really telling us here three mitzvot that have a deeper meaning, and that deeper meaning reflects back onto what the Torah wants from the judge. The Torah says, don't plant that tree that's to beautify the house of worship of that the pagans do. Hashem says, I want to know what's inside the person. I don't need the external beauty. Sometimes you think we should appoint this person as a judge because he looks impressive, he's a seven-footer, look at him, he's got a long white beard. God says, I don't care about the external beauty. I care about the internal beauty. Where is his justice? Where is his heart? And so Hashem says, right after Hashem says, I want honest and fair judges, Hashem says, and along the same lines, I want honest and fair service of God. I don't need the external beauties outside planting beautiful trees. That's not what it's all about. Then God says, don't erect a one stone altar. What is a matzeva? A matzeva is an altar that they'd establish, and then they'd say, this is, so to speak, my representation before you, God. This stone will represent me here from here on in. When we serve the golden calf, God says, I no longer want this. After we serve the golden calf, God says, this isn't for me anymore. Hashem says, the same thing is true. You have something which is one time good, and then it's used improperly for something else. God says, I don't want it anymore. Originally, the forefathers served God with one stone altars, and God loved it. Originally, the Jewish people served God with single stone altars, and it was okay. Then when we used it for idol worship, then when we served the golden calf, God says, I don't want it anymore. The pagans are using this single stone altar. By the same token, God says, if you have a person who in his childhood did improper things, people were talking about him, God says, I don't want him to be the judge. If you have a judge who's held his part from youth till the time he's a judge. Sometimes a person can do things, ruin his reputation, and God says, fine, he can do tshuva and I'll take him back, but he shouldn't be the judge. For a judge, I prefer someone who has a clean record. And the third mitzvah we have over here is Hashem says, let's say you have an animal that's worth $10,000, but it has a blemish. It has a slit in the lip, a slit in the eyelid. It's blemished. It's not perfect. But it's a very valuable animal. Then you have another animal that's worth a tenth of the price. The animal's worth $300. But it's perfect. It has no blemish. The Torah says you may sacrifice the cheaper one. You may not sacrifice the more expensive one. Hashem is teaching us a concept. Perfection is something that's very valuable. And you cannot weigh that in terms of money. When you have a person who's going to be a judge, but he has one trait that's faulty. He speaks Lashon Hara. He gets angry. He's got only one bad trait. But that's a blemish. So I don't care what a big Talmud Chacham he is in other areas. God says it could be he's amazing. He's like the cow that's worth $10,000. But he's got a blemish. I prefer you take someone that has no blemish, Hashem says. A judge has, you have to aspire to have a judge who's perfect as a human being. Maybe he's not wealthy. Maybe he's not the nicest looking judge. Maybe he's not. He doesn't have all the perfections that we'd like him to have. Ideally, a judge should be wealthy. Ideally, a judge should be good-looking. All of those are assets if he has them. People tend to respect someone who has these things, and it'll be easier for him to enforce justice. But that's not the main point. We can't get carried away with these smaller points. The Torah tells us we have to have judges in each city, which means you have a justice system in each city. And then the Torah says, but you should know that certain things get judged where they were performed. So the Torah says, what happens if a person serves idol worship? That gets judged in the city that he served it. Because a person thinks to himself, you know, if I serve the god of this city, people believed each city had a force, a god, that they could serve. So then things will go well for me in this city. So God says, okay, take him back to that same city he served that god in, and over there he should be executed. And that will be a proof to the people this god didn't do anything for him. God uses a word here that's very difficult. God says, the person went and served other gods, bowed to them, the sun, the moon, or the armies of the heaven that I did not command him to serve. What does that mean, that I did not command him? So, one understanding is, I never told you to serve any of these forces. The other understanding is, I did not command, God is saying, I never gave them any free will. What are you serving, the sun, the moon? I gave them laws of nature. They function in accordance with nature. And the mistake was that people thought that these things had force, that they had strength. The Torah tells us you accept testimony from two or three witnesses. So the question is, if you accept two, why does it have to say three? So Chazal say to tell us that each testimony is its own unit. So what is it? What difference does that make? You guys are going to get married, right? Bezrat Hashem. You'll have witnesses under the chuppah. First thing you should know is that people ordinarily discuss the honors of the wedding ceremony. So the biggest honor is to be the one to officiate the wedding. Second biggest honor is to be the one to read the ksuba. That's the way it goes in terms of dishing out honors. But the truth is that all of that is ridiculous, because none of that is important halachically. All of that is customs. Technically, once upon a time, people got married without a rabbi officiating the wedding. They made too many mistakes. So the rabbi said, don't get married without a rabbi officiating the wedding. But technically, halachically, if a guy wants to get married, if you're going to sit on a park bench with your date and decide you want to marry her, and you call over two witnesses and say, guys, watch this, please. And they watch, and you take a ring, and you say, behold, you are hereby wed to me. Harat nekudesh li kedam shev yisrael. You give her the ring, you guys are engaged, you're married. Halachically, biblically, you don't need a rabbi. We say do it with a rabbi, because too many mistakes happen if you don't do it. It's improper, it's against the custom to do it any other way. But technically, the rabbi is not doing the anything that's biblically necessary. He's just telling you how to do it right. The guy who's reading the ksuba, it's just so you have a break, so you have a pause in between blessings, so you don't end up making a bor priya gafen twice back to back. But that's considered a big honor. The truth is that the most important thing is the witness. But today, no one knows that, because what does the witness do? He just has to stand there looking at his watch and seeing that you actually put the ring on her hand. It's not considered such an honorable duty. So they usually give it to the chassan's friends. That's like the lower honor. But the big rabbis in Jerusalem used to always say to their students, let me be a witness at your wedding. You could give all the honors to other people. Let me be a witness. Because the truth is that the only thing that's really important up there, other than the chassan and the kala, are the witnesses. Because halachically, in order for the couple to get married, they need kosher witnesses. So if you're going to give a friend of yours to be the witness at your wedding, make sure that guy keeps Shabbos, keeps kashrus, keeps the mitzvahs to the best of his ability, because in order for him to be a kosher witness, he has to live up to the Torah, or at least strive to live up to the Torah. The Sfardim have a custom that when a witness comes to testify at a wedding, so the rabbi whispers to the witnesses and says, do tshuva. Because even if a person, let's say a person didn't keep Shabbos his whole life, and now he's supposed to be a witness. So he's not a qualified witness. But let's say at that moment he says, Rabbon Shalom, I feel bad. I'm going to try to keep Shabbos. Could be by the time Shabbos comes around, he won't. But the fact that at that moment he did Shuvah, he started doing Shuvah, he's already a qualified witness. But most people don't do that. Most people don't have this custom of telling the witnesses do Shuvah. And even if you tell the witness, I could tell you from being a witness numerous times when Rav Eliyahu used to tell me to do tshuva, and that's a frightening thing to hear from Rav Mordechai Eliyahu Zatzal. It's hard to think at that moment what do you have to do tshuva for. You know, it's like a scramble time. You have 2 seconds, do tshuva. Okay, what do you say? Okay, Rabon Shalom, I want to do tshuva on everything. I don't know how much that's worth. So at any rate, you have to have kosher witnesses up there. the witnesses are what makes the wedding work. So the Torah tells us in our parsha, two or three witnesses will validate something. Why does it say two or three? To tell us that we view the witnesses as a group. Meaning, let's say you have 10 witnesses, and one of the witnesses, you decide you're going to honor a lot of people at your wedding. So you call Uncle Jack, and you say, now you're one of the witnesses. And you call your friend Joe, and you say you're witness number two. And you call your friend Bob, and you say you're witness number three. So traditional Orthodox Jews won't let you have more than two witnesses. But let's say, for whatever reason, you had 10, and one of them was your Uncle Jack, you got a problem. Because they're one unit, and a relative cannot be a witness. And then all of them are disqualified. So that's why the rabbi, when he appoints witnesses at your wedding, will often say, who are your witnesses, he'll say to the chassan. And the chassan will say, these two. And the rabbi will say, well, designate them alone, that no one else should be witnesses in the crowd. Because you have all your uncles here, and all your relatives here, and they're disqualified as witnesses. So you have to designate them, them and them two alone. And sometimes they'll even stand there huddled around the chassan and kala. No one else can even see what's going on. But the idea is this pasuk. The pasuk says, two or three, and it's teaching us that it doesn't matter if it's two or three or 10 or 100 or 1,000, they are one unit. And once they're one unit, if one gets disqualified, the unit is disqualified. Now, we apply this when it comes to a wedding, but there's also a philosophical concept here, that the Torah says, if a person joins testimony, and one of the witnesses is a sinner, so then everyone suffers, right? And the Torah is teaching us that if this is the way the Torah pays back to someone who just joined something that was improper, how much more so will the Torah pay back when you just join something that's positive? What happens if there are things that are unclear? So the Torah gives us a Supreme Court, and the Torah says the Supreme Court is up there in the place that God chooses. Did you notice that the word Jerusalem does not appear in the Torah? It's called Shalem, but Yerushalayim is not. Nor does the Torah tell us where is that place going to be located. The Torah gives us allusions, but the Torah doesn't tell us where. And the idea behind it is, explains Maimonides in the Guide to the Perplexed, God didn't want the Gentiles to take the place first. God didn't want them to defile it. God didn't want them to come and place their idols there, and then they'll say, oh, you know, we've always had this. This was our chosen place long before you guys. So God never revealed it overtly in the Torah. The forefathers knew where it was. That was the place where Adam was created. That was the place Adam brought his sacrifice. That was the place Avram brought up Yitzhak on the altar. That was the place that Yaakov prayed. But it's not written overtly in the Torah. We had a tradition where it would be, but it isn't revealed. And so it's called the place that God will choose. And over there we have a responsibility to listen to the high court. And here we see God gives the Torah as a living Torah, a Torah that the high court defines for us. The Torah says, there are many mitzvot that are left to the definition of the rabbis. Chol HaMoed. What are you allowed to do on Chol HaMoed and what not? Doesn't say overtly in the Torah. That's given over to the rabbis. Many mitzvot are given to them, and we have to go with what they say. They also define for us who is a true prophet and who not. How many names is the temple called? What names do you know for the temple? Bet HaMikdash. What else? It's called Ariel, the lion.
Sion.
Levanon. It's also called Devir. Devir comes from the word Dibur. The speech emanates from the Temple Mount because the oral law and our tradition and our understanding of the Torah emanates from there. And also, our prophets emanate from there. In order for a prophet to be validated, he had to go up to the high court in the Temple Mount. They would hear him out, and then they'd give him a letter. We validated this as an honest prophet, and listen to what he has to say. So even prophecy emanated from this high court. Now, what happens if a guy is a very, very big rabbi and he disagrees with them? So in his own home, he could do whatever he wants. But if he goes out and preaches against them, he tells the rabbis in the community, the halacha should be this way. They say, no, it should be that way. They go up to the high court, and the high court rules against him. The Torah says if he goes back to his hometown and he rules against the high court, then he gets the death penalty. And the idea behind this is that there is a central authority that we're all responsible to go with. And that is the high court in Jerusalem. We have an interesting parasha. God says, you come to the land of Israel and say, I want to appoint a king like all the nations all around me. And the question is, was this a mitzvah? Was this not a mitzvah? So first thing we have to know is that we had a mitzvah. From the time Moshe passed away, Moshe asked God, I don't want to leave the Jewish people without a leader. God said, okay, appoint Yoshua. Moshe was considered king, Yoshua was considered king. All the shoftim were considered kings. God gave us a mitzvah to have a leader, and that leader had the role of a king. So what's the parsha talking about here? The Torah is talking that the Jewish people will reach a point where they'll say, we're fed up with the rulership passing from this tribe to that tribe, this person to that person. We want one family, one dynasty. God says, I don't like that. God says, the truth is, you want to be like the Gentiles. That's not good. Who's to say that King David's great-great-great-grandson is going to have someone fitting to be your king? Let me choose each generation who's fit for that generation. But you don't want that. The Jewish people didn't want it that way. They said, we want to be like the nations. We want to have one family, one dynasty. They're all going to be our kings. God says, I hate that. But I know you'll want that. So if you want it, you can do it. But I don't recommend it. And we have certain mitzvot in the Torah where God gives us that option. God says, you want to do it, you can do it. I don't like it. And this is one of those mitzvot. God says, if you will choose to say, I want to have a king like the nations. I want to have a king where the kingship continues from generation to generation in one family. God doesn't like that. But God says, if that's what you want, then here are the criteria. Not too many horses, not too many wives, not too much money, etc. And on each of these, God gives a reason. Too many horses might lead him back to Egypt. Too many wives might lead his heart astray. Too much money might lead his heart to be proud, etc. This is the only mitzvah where God gives us a reason. Our sages say, God was teaching us something here. Ordinarily you'd say, why doesn't God tell us the value of mitzvahs? Why doesn't God tell us this mitzvah is worth this much, that mitzvah is worth that much? Why doesn't God explain us why we have to eat kosher? Why doesn't the Torah say why you can't eat pork? So the Midrash says a few concepts. The Midrash says, firstly, imagine if you were working as a gardener. And the king told you, I want you to take care of my trees and I'll pay you. And the king has his evaluators go through the field and evaluate how much each tree is worth more after your work each year, and you get a certain percent of the profits. Well, if you would know how much each tree is worth to the king, you'd focus on those that are worth more. You'd never deal with the whole garden. You'd only deal on those that are more profitable to you. The king doesn't want that. He wants his whole garden grown. The mitzvot are this garden. God wants all mitzvot performed. If we would know the value of certain mitzvot, we'd go and focus on those. So God didn't tell us. And when it comes to the reasoning behind the mitzvot, so Hashem says, you know, there was one mitzvah which I explained the reason behind it. I said, why the king can't have too many wives. I said, why he can't have too many horses. I said, why he can't have too much money. And what happened with that? Along came the wisest man on earth, King Solomon. And he said, gee, too many horses would lead me back to Egypt. I'll never go back to Egypt. I could have as many horses as I want. Too many wives would lead my heart astray. No way! He had as many wives as he wanted. And you know what? His heart was led astray. He ended up sending people back to Egypt. So God says, the one mitzvah I actually explained to you, the logic behind the mitzvah, look at what you did with it. So that shows you, I can't explain to you the reason, because if you'll understand the reason behind the mitzvahs, you'll try to second guess me. You'll say, I could do better. I'll do one better than the Torah. So God says, I don't give the reason. And the rabbis followed in this suit. Whenever the rabbis would make an institution for a period of time, for a few years, they would not reveal the reason behind the institution. Any institution they made first had to be accepted by the public, and only after a period would the rabbis allow the reason to be divulged, why they made that institution. Because if you would know why the rabbis told you to wash your hands before you ate bread, you'd say, I'll second guess them, I'll do one better. And in every institution it's like that. So that's why the rabbis also, when they made institutions, they kept it quiet, they kept the reason behind them. We have a mitzvah when someone has a position of leadership, if his sons are fitting to take his position after him, they take precedence over someone else. And I think maybe we'll call it a night. Yeah.
So.
Okay. So guys, get some sleep.